Today's reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 7 to 18. Now if the ministry of death, carved in letter on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all, because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But the minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over the heart. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
So, as usual, we begin with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may indeed experience what is promised here, that work of your Spirit in lifting the veil, in softening our hardened hearts and minds, bringing light into our darkened hearts and minds, and helping us to understand this passage. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll see how we got on. I'm actually not going to start in that passage. We're going to look at two other passages first. One is just a very brief one, and you don't need to turn to it. It's John 1, verse 14. You know, almost certainly know it quite well. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Which sounds lovely, doesn't it? But then you stop and think, well, what exactly is meant by glory? We have seen his glory. But what exactly is glory is one of those words you bandy about without always thinking, what does it actually mean? Here's a working definition I came across. I think it's quite a helpful one. A public manifestation of the presence and the character of God. And so that would make sense of this verse. Those who spent time around Jesus saw, beheld, heard, experienced a public manifestation of the presence and character of God, because Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And maybe you sometimes think, well, bully for them, lovely for them, they were there for it. But what about us? We don't experience that in quite the same way. And perhaps we sometimes wish we had been around back then, had been able to experience what they experienced, spending time with Jesus, bathing in the light of his glorious presence and his goodness and his perfection. But let's do a thought experiment and go even further back than to the first century AD and Jesus. Imagine we'd been around at the time of Moses, 1500 years or so earlier than Jesus. And there was actually a time when we could have seen the glory of God when we were with Moses. That may surprise you. It may sound as if I'm putting Moses on a par, on a level with Jesus. But let's read. And I would encourage you to turn to this, Exodus chapter 34, and I'll give you the page number in just a sec. In fact, I'm going to ask Peter to read it to save my voice, if he doesn't mind doing it spontaneously. Exodus 34, from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, page 89. And if you're listening carefully to the other reading, you'll realize a lot of things here are background to the things that Paul is talking about. He's sort of picking up on some of the images and things from this passage. But let's hear it read next, then I'll say a bit more about it.
Exodus 34, verse 27. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterwards, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him.
Well, if you listen really carefully, you'd see it's not quite on a par with Jesus. With Moses, the glory is reflected rather than radiated, you might say. It's not that the glory is within him and coming out as it did with Jesus, but it is reflected off him because he's been in the presence of God. He has seen a public manifestation of the presence and character of God. Or if he hasn't seen it, he's experienced it. We don't know exactly how that was. But we can imagine it was pretty awesome and probably both comforting and terrifying for him and for the people. Comforting because it's associated with the message that he receives there. God says to him in verse 27, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. A binding agreement. There's no time to go into that now, but it led to great benefits. It meant that they were, that Moses and the people of Israel were God's people. It meant that they had special access into God's presence through the building of the tabernacle, later the temple. It meant they had numerous promises to them and blessings poured out on them. So it's a very comforting message in that sense, but also terrifying because of the effect on Moses of being in God's presence, the way he shone. It seems that's the reason, or one of the reasons, for the veil. It seems that the people may have been fearful. At the end of verse 30, they were afraid to come near him. His presence, having been in the presence of God himself, is awe-inspiring. In fact, we're not quite told why they ask him or he decides to put a veil on. We're just told when he wears this veil. So it's quite interesting. He takes it off to go into the Lord's presence, and he takes it off when he passes the message on to the people. But he wears it all the rest of the time. So what struck me about that was that when he's doing his job as a mediator, receiving the revelation from God and passing it on to the people, a communication work, that has to be a face-to-face thing with no veil covering. It needs to be spoken and received. But the rest of the time he wears the veil. So it would be quite an interesting journey to go back and see what it was like seeing this man with his face shining and so on. This public manifestation of the presence and character of God, or perhaps we could say a public, in his case, public reflection of the presence and character of God. But what would it have actually done for you to have been there? I suppose it would give us a greater awareness and certainty about God's glory and his magnificence. Perhaps it would make us live with a deeper sense of awe. Perhaps it would help us to take him more seriously and give him the worship that is his due. But if we fast forward now to Corinth in the first century, We hear Paul telling the readers of this letter that however good the Moses covenant was, the Jesus covenant is much better. You've probably picked up that Paul has his critics in Corinth. I think we'll hear more about that as we work through the letter. In the later chapters, we hear him talking about super apostles, people who think they're sort of super spiritual and more spiritual than he is. And these people are trying to undermine his authority and keep people from taking his teaching too seriously. And that's one of the reasons for writing the letter, as far as we can work it out. But in all probability, there were people around, presumably of Jewish heritage, who were putting it about that you can live very well, even as Jesus followers, under the Moses covenant. So Paul needs to show them that the new covenant of Jesus is actually rather better than the old covenant of Moses. That's a challenge. I think that's what's my next heading. Yeah, Paul's challenge that he faces here. The challenge is to be careful how he puts it. He wants to say that the new is better than the old, but he doesn't want to say old covenant with Moses, all bad, new covenant, all good. That wouldn't be true or helpful, because the old covenant with Moses, the Bund with Moses, was God-given. It can't have been bad. He went up on the mountain to receive it face to face. So he has to do a more subtle argument than that was bad, this is good. He has to say, that was good, this is better, so much better, surpassingly better. And we see that a bit in the use of the expression even more. In verse 8, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? There was glory with the old, but even more. And verse 11, if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Well, when I go to my running club on Tuesday and Thursday evenings, if I make it, the first thing we do is called Lauf ABC, and it's all these sort of rather silly exercises of jumping around and doing ballet stuff and so on. But it's apparently very good for you, and it warms you up, and it sort of softens up the muscles and so on. And really what I've been doing so far has just been Lauf ABC with you, just sort of limbering up, and now we begin to get onto the meat of it and look at Paul's approach, which is basically what Paul does here is to adopt and adapt the imagery of the old covenant. So I'm just going to pick out, I mean, it's a very dense and complex passage. I did actually translate it out of Greek, and it was pretty difficult. I don't know quite what Paul was on when he wrote it, but he's doing some serious theology here. So I'm not going to try and go through every little point of it. I'm going to try and, by picking out two concepts which are very central, give you a feel for what the core message here is. And the first concept is the covenant. He adopts and adapts the imagery of the covenant, old and new. And this is roughly speaking from about verse 3, which we didn't have, but 3 to about verse 11. The old covenant was fine in itself. The Lord was committed to his people, and they committed themselves to him. There was no deficiency in the old covenant, but there was a deficiency, a mangle, in the people living in that covenant, i.e. the people of Israel. I suppose the parallel is with marriage. In German, you talk the marriage as a Bund, a covenant. It's probably the covenant we most know about in modern life. And the marriage covenant is always a great thing. It's God's idea. But it's always rather damaged by the inability of each partner to live to the full all that is intended within that covenant. Here, it's just one side which isn't very good at living up to the commitments of the covenant. That is the people of Israel. As a consequence, what the covenant did was showed up their shortcomings. Rather than enabling them to enjoy all the blessing involved in being God's special people, the covenant rather showed up how far they fell short. So there's a whole load of contrasts in these verses. I mentioned that I'm dipping into last week's passage in verse 3. He talks about what is written on tablets of stone and what is written on tablets of human hearts. So again, that's thinking of Moses. Remember, he was coming down the mountain with the two tablets of stone, the two bits of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, the sort of core of the covenant. And the thing about the stones is they're outside of you, aren't they? And they tell you how you should be living, but they don't affect your heart. But here we talk about the work of the Spirit on the tablet of the human heart. So there's a contrast between the old and the new in that sense. Then think about what it led to in verse 9. There was glory in the ministry of condemnation. So, yes, the old covenant was glorious. But what did the old covenant tell you? It told you that you couldn't keep the covenant. It left you feeling condemned. The tablets of stone told you you're not living up to it as you should be. And that meant death. So again, verse 6, picking up something from last week. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. The letter of the law kills, but the Spirit who dwells within gives life. So here, summing up that a little bit, are the ways the new covenant is better. The old covenant condemned you, but the new covenant makes you righteous. For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. And within that is the whole idea that we are declared righteous through what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. I've mentioned this before, the old was outside us on a stone, the new is inside us written on the heart. And you may remember the Jahreslosung for last year about God writing his law on our hearts from Ezekiel 36. We've seen the old kills, but the new gives life. And the other thing is a little harder to see here, but it's sort of hidden below the surface a bit. The old was fading, but the new is lasting. And he seems to imply that one of the reasons Moses covered himself, actually, wasn't just because they were scared, but because the shining was fading, if you like. So looking at 13, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. So it's a little hard to get quite clear what he meant by that, but the idea is that the glory that he saw and the whole glory to do with the covenant was a temporary and provisional thing. And at the end of verse 11, we hear about the new. If what was being brought to an end, in other words, what was temporary, came with glory, and it did, how much more will what is permanent have glory? The new covenant is not just given to God's people for a period of time. The new covenant is for all God's people for all time. And so in verse 10, we see very clearly the move from good to better, that this isn't from bad to good, but from good to better. And when I read this to you, you might want to think about full moon and the sun. So if you have a very bright night, clear skies, no clouds, and there's a really full bright moon, you can see quite a lot. And you think, oh, it's almost like the sun. But then the sun comes up and you can hardly see the moon. The glory of the moon is still exactly as much, but you just don't notice it as much in the glory of the sun. And I think that's what he's saying here in verse 10. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. It's fading because of a greater glory that has come in the new covenant. I suppose all that means that if you want to head back to the old Moses covenant and live as part of that covenant, then you probably need your head examined. Moses might have had an extraordinary and an impressive experience of God. He may have somehow been able to spend time in the presence of God, enjoying the glory of God. But it did nothing to overcome the deficiency in God's people. And of course, it wasn't just a deficiency of the Old Testament people of God. It's a deficiency of all people our failure to live according to God's covenant. We already see a hint of that in the veil, the fact that the shlaya, that Moses had to wear it, was a sign that all was not well, i.e. if it had been the perfect covenant and everything was fine, he wouldn't have had to put the veil on. And that's the second piece of the imagery from Moses that Paul here adopts and adapts. He talks about both veiling and unveiling. And this is mainly in the second half of our passage, 12 to 18. It can be a little bit confusing because he sort of develops and expands the idea of the veil into different areas. And it can be a little confusing, a bit hard to auseinandernehmen to start with. But perhaps the thing to say is that he's not always thinking here of a literal veil, as Moses wore, but a metaphorical veil. Übertragenen Sinn. So he starts with a reminder of the image that we have from Exodus 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was temporary. Now, when he says that Moses wasn't bold, that doesn't mean he was a sort of scaredy cat who was frightened to open his mouth, and that's why he hid away in the Stiftshütte or wherever it was. It's boldness in the sense of openness. The Greek word there for boldness is the idea of proclaiming something openly and boldly in that sense. Moses wasn't hiding anything. And in verse 2 of chapter 4, which we'll come to next week, you get the same sort of idea. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. That's in the proclamation of the gospel. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open, we might say bold, statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. So it's boldness in the sense of openness. And Moses having this veil over him. Then Paul extends the image of the veil to cover first the old covenant believer and then the new covenant believer. And covenant, that's a slight pun. He's covering in the sense of he's using it to apply to them. What role does the veil play for the old covenant believer, that is a faithful Jew before the coming of Christ? We see that in 14 and 15. Their minds were hardened, for to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. So I admit the thing that I still haven't quite got my mind around is, what does he mean when he says it's the same veil? Because that was a literal veil with Moses, and this is a metaphorical veil. Maybe in 10 years' time I'll come back to this passage and understand it a little bit better. But for the moment, I just think the main point is that the old covenant believer, it's as if they have a veil over their understanding, over their heart and mind, and they can't see things clearly. And there's only one way for that veil to be lifted. And we see how that veil, that internal veil, if you like, is lifted when we read on. When a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So here's one of the things about the old to the new, which I didn't mention before. With the old covenant, there's a veil over hearts and minds. With the new covenant, there's a veil. The veil has been removed in this sense. And perhaps we get clearer at quite what the veil was doing and what it makes possible if we look at three benefits of the veil being lifted. I've given you a bit of alliteration here. Actually, it's not on the doodah up there, but listen carefully. First of all, there's illumination is one of the benefits. Now, it doesn't directly say that, but if you think about it, if the mind is no longer hardened, If the heart is no longer covered, then it points in the direction that light is now coming in, that understanding is now coming in. Things that didn't make sense begin to make sense in the light of Jesus Christ. The penny is beginning to drop. Things are falling into place. This is what happens with the new covenant when a person turns to the Lord and the veil is removed. Illumination is one of the benefits that we enjoy as new covenant believers. The Holy Spirit giving us understanding. Secondly would be liberation. I read it earlier by mistake actually, but I'll read it again. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now we have to define freedom carefully here. In a sense, we probably would want to define freedom in terms of the Old Covenant, because the Old Covenant told you what the best way to live was. And the problem with the Old Covenant, as we've seen, was our deficiency. So in the words of Jesus, he who sins is a slave to sin. So the people who think they're free, but are actually running around feeding their sinful nature, are actually not free. They're slaves, they're imprisoned. But what the gospel does, what Jesus Christ does for us, when the veil is lifted, is it brings us true liberation from slavery to sin. And again, that ties in with the idea of the new heart. We begin to desire to live according to God's revelation, according to the requirements of the covenant. And then the third sort of blessing is the last one, and perhaps the most famous of the verses here, verse 18. I'll simply call it transformation. We all, with unveiled face, beholding, or it could be reflecting, and it could be that we're like Moses, reflecting the glory of the Lord, it could be we're seeing it, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Transformation. We are being transformed into the same image, the image of the glory of the Lord. We take it from one degree of glory to another. There's quite a lot there to reflect on. Might be worth meditating on that in the week to come. What does that mean about who I am and what is happening with me as the Holy Spirit works in me? That's one of the key things to note, is that all these things are fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. This comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. It's that internal rather than the external emphasis once again. So let me just tie this into the fact that it's about to be Lent. The Passion site starts, Ash Wednesday's a week on Wednesday. And one of the things about about the Lent time, well, it's 40 days, because that patterned on the Lord Jesus spending 40 days in the desert. It's patterned on the people of Israel spending 40 years in the desert. And actually, as we've just read, Moses spent 40 days on Mount Sinai fasting and so on. And one of the things we're encouraged to do in Lent is to take time to draw close to the Lord, to spend time with him, to renew and strengthen our faith. What does this passage then say to us about how we might go about that, experiencing God more intensely, his glory, knowing his glory more fully? And quite often what people think of is, well, you would need to go to a special place, perhaps to a monastery, perhaps to a mountaintop or something. And you would probably want a certain atmosphere, a ritual atmosphere or religious atmosphere. Sometimes people feel they've experienced the glory of the Lord in a sort of music-type atmosphere of some sort or another, you know, Christian music. And would say, I've experienced the glory of the Lord in that atmosphere. All those things may or may not be helpful. It depends on you and the particular situation and so on. But My sense is that Paul wouldn't point us in those directions if we want to know the glory of the Lord more and experience the glory of the Lord. What will he say? Well, if you want to know and experience, to see, to behold, and then to reflect the glory of the Lord, well, remember that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, we don't see Jesus physically face to face as they could back then, but we do have the scriptures which reveal Christ to us. So I would encourage you to think of encountering, experience God's glory through meditating on Christ as he's revealed in the scriptures, as you see his glory, glory as the only Son, full of grace and truth. But here's the other place where you might find yourself experiencing God's glory. In one another. Verse 18. We all, new covenant believers, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being, and remember that could also be reflecting the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into that same image of the glory of the Lord in some sense, from one degree of glory to another. And that's where you really have to say there couldn't be a bigger contrast between the old covenant and the new than where you look at the effect of it on God's people. And yes, we're still deficient people, as back then, but we do now have the indwelling Holy Spirit. Perhaps that's one of the reasons why this new covenant is permanent. It's not just that Moses went into God's presence temporarily every now and then, but that the Spirit of God dwells in us and is making God's glory known within us and through us. That's an experience to aim for in Lent. A public manifestation of the presence and character of God can actually be ours in our mitananda, in our being together as new covenant believers. We can experience it ourselves, and we can be part of other people experiencing it. Because if I'm open to the Spirit and he's working in me, then people will be experiencing, beholding something of that reflected glory through me, through you, and so on. It's a sort of one another ministry that we do for one another. We can all be part of it. At communion, we remember the cross as the place where unveiling is made possible, where justification, the ministry of righteousness, of being declared righteousness, is made possible. We remember that. But as we remember it, let's also remember all the benefits that flow from that, this unveiling, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and all the benefits that he brings. And let's be open as we come to the table this evening. Be open to receive all the blessings God wants to give us of the new covenant. Let's be open for the Holy Spirit's work in our hearts and in our lives. Amen.